Well, it's wonderful to be together this February as we prepare for Bible moderators and your teaching in your various circles. This month we're continuing our study of living in the gap between promise and reality. We look at chapter 10 of our study book, and we consider chapter 20 of the book of Genesis. What a marvelous chapter that bears out the truth of our memory verse of God's faithfulness, His covenant faithfulness to His people, that His grace is sufficient, even more than sufficient for our every need and the reality of sin in our lives. So let's begin together considering our memory verse from Genesis 17. Verse 7. Let's say it together. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Genesis 17:7. And God is faithful to His word, His covenant promise. And one of those promises is that He will purify His people. Chapter 20 of the book of Genesis is about the reality of sin and the reality of God's grace. God has given us the Bible, and there is great honestness about the lives of those who are in the Bible. We learn of their strengths, of their flaws, of their beauty marks, their warts. The Bible reveals all things so that we can learn from them. You know, we read, as Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, a well-known verse, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and that's alophoi, it's plural there in terms of men and women, it's relevant for women, for men, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so God's given us this passage that we may gain great help in our own battle with sin. Abraham is not alone, is he? I think the reality is that though we are forgiven our sins in Christ, though our sins are covered, though they are separated as far as the east from the west, as God looks at us as we're justified in Jesus, praise the Lord, the reality is that we are still in a battle. Paul says, the things I would do, I don't do. The things that he didn't desire to do, he found himself doing. And I think that's the storyline for every believer. But God is determined that we be changed by His word and by His grace. One day, we will be changed and perfected. We will be with Him. We will be like Him. This battle, this struggle will be over. And we will dwell with Him for all eternity, with sin removed from us, every vestige of sin. And we will be righteous not only in our standing, but that righteousness will be infused in us, where we will become like the character of our Savior in that we will be righteous. But in the meantime, we're engaged in a great warfare, a mighty conflict. And that's what this passage is about. But it's meant to not only speak of the reality of sin, but also the sufficiency of God's grace, of His overruling power, that He is mysteriously at times at work in the circumstances that we face, even in the midst of our struggle and our sin. He's at work, renewing and restoring and providing and guiding and correcting and disciplining in love, that we might be changed to become more like Him. That's part of the summary of the lesson we find here in Genesis 20. The reality of sin, and habitual sin in this case, as well as the sufficiency of His grace. So I've entitled this study, Same Old Sins, because that's what we find here with Abraham and Sarah, but an ever gracious God. And I've kind of divided into two sections, old sin and fresh grace, or maybe new grace, one could say. Well, let's look at the passage together, and from Genesis chapter 20. And as we read through it, I want you to be thinking about the reality of sin and the reality and sufficiency of God's grace for Abraham, for Sarah, and for King Abimelech, the leader of the Philistine group. Well, let's look at God's word together. From there, and that was from where he had been in, remember he was in Mamre. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." And Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return to her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The story of sin and of grace. It's striking, for Abraham had just experienced communion and fellowship with the Lord. A time of spiritual presence, of the Lord's nearness, where the Lord reminded him of tender and great promises for him and renewing his covenant and the promises to Abraham. You know, certainly we would expect that Abraham might continue in a state of spiritual devotion, of trust, of joy in the Lord. And yet, Abraham does not do so. One would think that in the very move from Mamre southward, reaching outside the borders of the land of promise, it might appear that Abraham was fulfilling what God called him to do of taking an inventory of the land, as God spoke to him back in Genesis earlier, Genesis 12. And yet, his going to Gerar was very deceptive. He had just witnessed his nephew Lot going to a land that was unapproved by the Lord, and of the terrible consequences to Lot's family, to Lot himself, in going into forbidden territory, not honoring to the Lord. And you would think that Abraham would remember the years before when he and Sarah went down to Egypt in the time of the great famine, of what trouble happened there, and how he had asked Sarah to say that she was his sister, and the charade they played together, both in complicit sin together. You would think that in compromising Sarah and in betraying the truth to others and to his God, in order to save his own hide out of fear of men, you would think that he would have learned from the embarrassment and the trouble that he and his dear wife Sarah experienced. But yet, he doesn't seem to learn. What we have here is not only sin, but the reality of a repeated sin, a pattern of sin, a habitual sin. Now, we're not to think that Abraham is the only person in history who has been afflicted with an ongoing pattern of sin. And I think part of the teaching of this passage is for us, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to take seriously our own sin and those patterns and habits of response, of perhaps disobedience or mistrust or fear, perhaps in Abraham's place, that can enter into our hearts as we fail to look and trust in God and find Him as our portion and delight, and replace Him with the gods of this world, of idols, of values, of living life apart from Him and His Word. You know, we are slow to learn, aren't we? We are fast, though, at repeating previous sins. Why is it that Abraham sinned? Different writers have put reasons forward. One is that he had just had a mountaintop experience, and everything else seemed to be uneventful and flat and boring after that experience. That perhaps could have maybe played into it some, perhaps. When he prayed with the Lord at Mamre for his nephew Lot, perhaps there was some spiritual disappointment that his prayers were not completely and fully answered as he may have desired and longed for. Certainly, Abraham did not remind himself of the truth of the Scriptures, that there is a root of sin that can run in us, even of past sins that can remain in our hearts. He had forgotten the importance of battling against sin, coasting along with his own perspective on life, living out his own, allowing his own fears to take front and center place, instead of a continual, brave trust in the God who has promised him, the God who is ever faithful to his word. He failed to deal with the noxious weed of sin in his own life. He nursed it along. He fed it instead of putting spiritual weed killer on it. He nursed it. He watered it.
Well, the devil also knew he was just worn out.
Yes, absolutely.
And he was fearful. And he had, like you say, he had trusted. He had, you know, he had just, the devil's in the details.
Yes, yes.
This is the detail.
There are a lot of details here, aren't there? Yes, okay. Someone asked a question, and I'm going to open it up for a moment. Why is it, you think, or why is it that we can learn in the Scriptures, why is it that Abraham lied and instructed his wife and compelled her? You must say you are my sister, we read later on in the passage. Why does he lie?
He feared man rather than God.
Okay, yes. We learn, remember when the king, when Abimelech approaches him, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but what is it that he says as he gives an explanation of why he was not forthcoming with the truth that she is his wife, his delight, the one he cherishes, and the king better not mess with her. Why does he not do that? You mentioned fear. What are his words? Yes. Yes. Well, he surmised there is much irony in this passage, for Abimelech acts much more like a man of faith and of resolve, of repentance and courage, than the patriarch or the prophet described here. Well, I think it was a combination. We read earlier that in chapter 12, when this similar type thing happened, that she was beautiful, and he had fear, same type of fear.
If she was that beautiful at around 90, then I want to
give those. Yes. Y'all are a lot of fun.
Make an
ugly woman your wife. My boyfriend. Way back.
Yes.
They would both this way.
Right. It was an agreed upon deception and lie.
It's like in the Garden of Eden. But he asked her to do this. If you love me, you'll do this.
Yes. I mean, a little manipulative behavior on his part. In verse 11 of chapter 20, he responds to Abimelech. Abraham said, I did it because I fought. There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Self-centered, lack of care for his wife. She's expendable compared to himself. I mean, and it's all motivated out of fear. Someone's whose life is out of kilter because they are not full of fear for the Lord and of faith, a genuine resting faith in the Lord in this set of circumstances. And, you know, sin can occur in different circumstances. Someone can give in to temptation in one set of circumstance that they may not in another. Certainly the enemy seeks to take advantage of that in our lives. But he is very vulnerable and he falls right in.
If the enemy sees the pattern in our lives, I think he pounces on that too. Well, we know he does.
You know, his guard was down. He was not intentional about his life. And when we know that the Lord is our rock and our refuge, when our confidence and trust is in him, Abraham would have been a man knowing that the Lord would take care of he and his wife. Had not the Lord done that previously, when he went against five kings who were aligned with Sodom, the Lord has proven himself faithful to him, but he's got spiritual amnesia. He's forgotten all that. He's lost his roots, his mooring. He's a rudderless ship, just kind of going and responding to the circumstances out of his own fear.
Justify himself a little bit, you know, that he says, well, God caused me to wander from my father's house, and I mean, I had to do something with this wife I've got, you know, so this was this was the best solution I could come up with, you know.
There is that finger of accusation that we find in Genesis 3 as well. And a little bit of a blame, even a bit of her, perhaps, too.
I think it's also possible it says it was a habit of them to do that.
Yes.
And agreed on it. So he may have gotten away with it.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we just aren't told about
it. Yes. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, read a couple of verses starting at verse 11. Now, he's referring not directly to Abraham, but he's referring to Moses and to our forefathers in the wilderness and with the Exodus in Egypt. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, in whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Abraham was failing to take heed, and therefore he fell. And then the next verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here, we're reminded of the importance of gospel vigilance over our own lives. And to know that there is help in Christ, in the gospel, when we face with the temptations we face. The well-known quote by Martin Luther about temptation is, "You birds can fly over your head, but don't let them make a nest in your hair." And what Abraham was doing is he was letting fear, his lack of courage, his deception, self-centeredness, he was letting all of that nest in his hair. And it was evident in his life. And it had an impact upon those around him. Himself, spiritually, he silenced as a prophet, not functioning as God had created him. His relationship with his dear bride and wife, whom the Lord graciously brought them together. His relationship with this king from leader from Philistine, whom he misjudged and thought was an unbeliever. Sin has its consequences. And I think God has given us that we might be people who don't trifle with sin in our lives. We can become comfortable with it. We're accustomed to it. We can nurse it along. We can play with it. We can make different names for it other than what God has said. And this passage is given to us to wake us up to the reality of our need for God and the reality of sin in our lives. But this passage isn't only about sin. The glory of Genesis 20 is it speaks of sin, but it also speaks of the sufficient grace and working of God. Maybe before we transition to that part of this passage, you ladies may have some insights from your own experiences, your own reading of this passage, things that you would like to share with one another, things that would be helpful for the ladies in your circle on this whole arena of sin. Sin isn't something, it can be a taboo subject in Christ's church sometimes. It's certainly not in the Scriptures. And we do need to lovingly, graciously, as we look to Christ and His Word and Gospel, allow Him to continue to change us and help one another. We need help, don't we? What are your thoughts, ladies?
You know, it seems to me that with just this one verse, this one chapter, in this situation with Abraham, we're told that there's no justification for sin. You can't, you know, well, I had to do something, so she's my, and after all, she really is my sister, you know, in some way. And you shouldn't blame somebody else for your own sin. You know, God caused me to wander. I had to do something, you know. But we do. You know, that's what we do with our own sins. We try and justify and place the blame on somebody else. But it all settles on us. So, you know, I think that's a lesson here in Abraham, just how, and God didn't like his shifting the blame or his justification of what happened.
Right.
And somebody else was getting hurt.
Absolutely.
But,
yes.
The importance of telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I
yes.
think that's a good lesson to work on with our children, you know, young children, you know, when they come with their tales about the other sibling or whatever.
Sure.
You know, is that you tell the whole truth, not just your part here.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It was partly true, but it was deceitful because it wasn't the whole truth.
Absolutely.
I think something that makes us afraid to be honest with one another is because as humans, we don't forget. And in this case, Hebrews 11, well, it says, God never brings this up again in the Scripture. I mean, He leaves it there.
Yeah.
we as humans, we don't forget.
Or we tend to say, well, that person, you know, that brother or sister, you know, they're the sinner.
and
the, yeah, we the speck in someone else's eye when the log is in our very own.
It also reminded me, David, too, of just the importance of us including confession in our prayer every day.
Yes.
Because that's what keeps our sin before, that what keeps me remembering. And, you know, it's so easy to go into prayer and not have that time of just bearing the mark before the Lord.
Absolutely. And you know, Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart. Yeah, exactly.
What is that psalm?
Psalm 32. So that is a great lesson, isn't it? The importance of acknowledging.
You know that story about throwing the pebble in the water and the kids, but those ripples keep going. And this chapter really talks about how the king's family was affected.
Yes.
More people than just.
That's a great illustration of the impact of sin on others. And it's evident here.
That was that God said to him, you are a dead man. Uh-huh. Yeah. But then when Abimelech turned around and talked about it, he knew it was for all his people.
Yes.
He took that you plural. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking yes. of it singular.
He had a clearer understanding than Abraham, didn't he, at this point at least? How that sin has an impact on others. Well, let's transition over to talk about Abimelech and of God's intervention. You know, this is a terrible situation. Now, Sarah is in the harem of this Philistine leader and king, in a very vulnerable, difficult situation herself. And look at the way in which God intervenes. This is God to the rescue. This is the divine deliverer protecting and providing and disciplining and bringing his children out of relative darkness into the truth and light, even through one who was outside the land of promise. Those who would read this originally, that would have stood out to them very strongly, just as the good Samaritan or the woman at the well stood out to people in Jesus' day, the fact that this king was a Philistine would stand out to the Israelites who received this message originally. But what does God do? Give me a summary. What does God do with Abimelech, this leader? Okay, he says that there's a way out. And what does he tell him? How does God summarize the situation to him?
So that God kept him from sinning.
Yes.
He says, I have not sinned, and God said, right, I kept you from sinning.
Absolutely. It is the Lord who is the one who has worked here, who has protected, who has seen, who has revealed himself and confronted Abimelech and explained the truth of the matter to him, so that the Lord confronts him and speaks of his grace to protect. It was I who kept you from sinning against me.
And it's a sin against God.
It is a sin against God.
Ultimately, it's against God. Just like back with the other chapter, the sin of Sodom was against God.
Right.
As much as anybody else.
You think Abraham would have learned? Abraham's speaking on the horizontal. This is my sister. This, you know, this. We came from this land. No reference. No reference to God in his speech, in his talk, and he's living on the horizontal. But this Philistine leader, ruler, is speaking on the vertical as God has revealed himself to him. And what is his response? We need to get, when God revealed himself to Abimelech and said, if you do this, you will be as good as dead. As he warns him of impending judgment. What is the response of this ruler? He obeys.
And he ends up being blessed.
Yes.
When Abraham prays for him, the Lord answers. And
absolutely.
He and his wife and female slaves.
Yes.
And were able to have children and so forth and so on.
He didn't associate the fact that there was a measure of barrenness. Because when Sarah came into his harem, but you know, your sin will find you out. God has his purposes here.
Well, he also tries to make restitution for what has happened there.
He does.
And I think he could have turned around really and said, "Look, Abraham, off with your head."
You know, he is a man who understands the grace of God. He treated Abraham. He confronts Abraham, first of all.
And he told his whole household the truth of what has happened.
There's a measure of real repentance, isn't there? A sense of the fear of God, the judgment of God that will come on him and upon his people early in the morning after this vision that was likely through the night. At daylight, at sunrise, he brings all his servants in. He's telling them what happened. And they have the same response of a fear, a reverential fear, a devoted love to this God, that their lives are not in accord, that they have done wrong before the holy God of heaven. And there's a sense of brokenness, of repentance.
When did he become a believer?
Well, what do you think from what we read here?
What I'm wondering is, I'm looking at the big picture here, and I'm thinking, you know, about my own life and the lives of the people that I know. The Lord doesn't allow us to do anything he doesn't want us to do. He allowed Abraham to get into this situation as a way, maybe, to open that door to Abimelech. We're thinking about it all on Abraham's part, but there's a, you know, him being in that situation brought Abimelech to know what's going on.
Yes. And what's striking here is the restraining grace of God. Think about, I mean, the reality is that we are capable of any type of sin. We heard this Sunday night in the passage. This really dovetails, as it were, with what we heard Sunday night from 1 Samuel chapter, was it 12? 11. So, but, you know, there is within us remaining sin that we are capable. You know, we need to take heed lest we fall. We are to guard ourselves through the work and grace of Christ and his word. But here we have God restraining. And think of how merciful God is to me, to each of us who know Him. Certainly, we are not where we want to be in our battle against sin. But look at how He's begun to change us in significant ways, and how in His grace He does keep us. There are circumstances that He brings along to restrain His people from sin where they're not able to. There's the rebuke, the loving rebuke of other believers, or the teaching of God's Word that corrects us, that restores us and brings us back. Just as Abimelech was seeking to do that with Abraham, asking him pointed questions, not in an accusatory way, but in a way to bring him out what he was thinking and what his sin was, to acknowledge it to the Lord. It's quite a passage in which the clear grace of God is at work. God's grace is greater than our sin. And He is determined that in the midst of sin, where sin abounds, the gospel promise, and it's only a promise through the Lord Jesus, is that grace abounds all the more. That isn't a verse we can proclaim and latch unto if we don't know Jesus. But if we know Christ, there is sufficient grace to help us. There is power to deliver us from the darkness and the things that we struggle with. There's hope for us, is what this passage is all about. Hope for us in the things that we struggle in sin with. And notice how Abraham even acknowledges not his one-time sin of lying, but the conspiracy that he and Sarah have had in the habitual years of lying. You know, God was dealing not with just that one sin, but with the root, deeper sins in his life, wanting to get down into his very heart and calling upon him to trust him and to speak truth and to live in wholeness and in integrity.
You wonder if this incident kept him from doing it again because of just the impact that his sin had. Maybe it would make him think twice about doing it again. And you know, another thing I noticed in verse 17 is that apparently Abimelech might have been stricken with impotence as well, because it says that he prayed to God and God
Heard
of him then. So it wasn't just the women.
That's correct. Yes.
Well.
Exactly. Yes. And so look at how God's grace changes and is at work in a person. We see it in Abimelech as he himself repents, as he speaks with his fellow servants. There's an impact in their lives of humility to God and a desire that God be honored. And then the grace of God in confronting Abraham, and that Abraham might be filled with integrity and truth. I mean, he's displeased with Abraham. Look at how Abraham deceived him. And he, you know, says, you know, why have you done this? And, you know, you are the cause, humanly speaking, of these troubles that have come our way, your deception. But I think part of his desire, too, was that Abraham might speak the truth and deal in integrity. Because Abimelech seems to have a loving respect and fear of the Lord. And sin needs to be dealt with in another person's life. So sometimes we have that privilege. I know in our families where we rub elbows, those are nearest and dearest. We know of those frailties and weaknesses. And it's an opportunity to lovingly, and sometimes to lovingly challenge one another, that we might follow the Lord and know to live as He would have us to, in light of His Word. And the same is to be true in the body of Christ. And obviously there has to be wisdom and respect, but also we're to help one another. We're charged to help each other grow in the faith. Iron is to sharpen iron in the right way in the body of Christ. And we see it here with Abimelech approaching Abraham and lovingly challenging him. But look at the grace that Abimelech shows to Abraham. Abraham deceived him. It led to difficulties. But look, after there's a measure of restoration, and that's what the gospel, that's what God's grace does. It brings restoration not only in the vertical dimension with the Lord, but on the horizontal dimension of relationships with others. Look at how Abimelech blesses Abraham. And the way in which he's concerned for the good name of Sarah. I'm sure being taken into his harem, there could be many accusations that were unfounded. And so he goes with intentionality to establish her integrity, her good name, to her family, but to the whole community. I mean, that's an expression of the grace of God.
And you know, it's important, and of course you can't tell the time that lapses between all these things, but the next thing we talk about is the birth of Isaac. And I think that it's important that for in God's plan that his people and those who read who see this happen, the birth of Isaac, that Sarah only had one husband, and that was Abraham.
Exactly.
So,
yes.
You know, and the fact that he did say, you know, this is a vindication for you before all men. You know, and I thought that was really,
yes,
really interesting that he felt like he had to do that. I mean, did God tell him to do that, or did he just put something in his heart that you rightly should do this for this woman? But it's really neat that that Abimelech had enough knowledge somewhere about this God.
Yes.
That he knew this is how he should react. I don't know where he learned all this, Abimelech, you know?
Well, I think there's, you know, we have the example of Melchizedek and others who weren't. So God is, he's not without a witness. And he is able to make his name and word known in ways beyond ordinary means. And he had a purpose. And thank God for someone like Abimelech, who is faithful to him and who makes his word and truth known to others. That's right. Yeah. And so here we have the chapter ending as Abraham, who was not speaking truth, now he's called the prophet. But he's the silent prophet with respect to God's word and truth. He's not functioning as a prophet should. But when he repents, when God is at work exposing his heart through Abimelech and the truth comes out, he is restored to his office as prophet. Think of Peter and the Lord who sinned three times denying his Savior. And the Lord Jesus in tenderness and grace and resurrection power coming to him, tenderly preparing a breakfast for him, restoring him to his office. Here we find Abraham restored to his office as prophet, and he is blessing on God's behalf, in God's name, Abimelech. And as a result of that, God heard his prayers. For we read in the final verse of chapter 20 that for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah and Abraham's wife. And before that, verse 17, and then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. And look at the connection between that and the opening of chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. See with repentance how God poured out his blessing. He's fulfilling his promises. His grace is all sufficient for them all. I've always been struck in Psalm 51 as David acknowledges his own sin, the impact of this upon others. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And then verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And then verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. That's what we find God doing in the life of his prophet here. And it is a beautiful thing, all because of God's grace. In this passage, we have great sin, but we have even greater grace. I was thinking of this little quote from Bunyan that I put on the back of the sheet, where he writes about his own life. It's an autobiography, how he came to know the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. And he says, great sins do draw out great grace. And where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and mighty. Well, Abraham indeed had a terrible and fierce guilt. But out of his great sin, we find that God drew out great grace. And that's what he does for us in Christ and in the gospel. Old sin, fresh, new grace. And so we ask ourselves, you know, God, will I allow you to deal with my sin, my recurring habitual sin?
And one point on that, Dr. David, you did this on Sunday night with praying that God would save us from ourselves.
Yes.
And you quoted the Westminster Confession, you know, that is something that we need to encourage each other to do.
Absolutely.
One thing here, in verse 16, Abimelech to Sarah said, I am giving your brother.
And yes.
It seems to me, he's saying, you are part of this.
And yes.
Pointing that out. You had a part in all of this because you allowed this to go on. And that can say to us, we need to be careful that we don't, by silence or by speaking a word, allow someone else to put their foot into a sinful way.
Absolutely. Very good. One final note just on the back where I write, making it stick. God is more willing to forgive you your sin and restore and transform you than you are willing to repent and forsake your sin. So let's pray that God would help us. Our Father in heaven, we cry out to you, for you are righteous and holy, even beyond what we can understand or conceive or take in how different, how pure you are, how unclean, polluted we are, corrupt in nature, vile. We praise you for your rich mercy to us in Christ. That our sins are forgiven and covered in him. We rejoice that you are a God who doesn't leave us in our sin, that you are determined to change us, to make us more like yourself. And we long for that. We struggle. We cry out to you that you might deliver us from ourselves and our sin. I thank you for these dear women and for their circles and the special women of our church, and pray that as they prepare to teach Genesis 20, that your Holy Spirit would give them the words that they should speak to the ladies in their circles, and that time as they gather next week would be a special time, a holy time, blessed by you, that you would change us and deepen our love for you. We praise you that while we sin, that your grace is utterly sufficient. We give you praise in Jesus' strong name. Amen.